We have been preaching through Matthew's Gospel and have been for quite a while now in the Sermon on the Mount, and we continue that this morning. Coming to Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Let us bow together in prayer. Almighty God and our Father, you have given to us this word by divine inspiration, inerrant in the whole and in the part. And we pray that the same Holy Spirit who has given to us this word by inspiration will also now illumine its page to us, that we may see our need of Jesus and see Christ on this page and every page of Scripture. May the word of the Lord have free course into our hearts and consciences. We pray that your people will be granted persevering grace and that you will bless that those among us who do not know you at all may within their hearts fall upon their faces and cry out, God is in this place, and look to Jesus for mercy, in whose name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 27. This is the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, let me remind you that we have seen earlier in verses 17 through 20 that the Lord Jesus has taught us that he did not come to abolish but to fulfill the law of God. And as we saw that, we recognize from this text as well that we need a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And so the Sermon on the Mount anticipates the great doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone, as well as the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus then gives to us several examples, a half dozen or so examples, of how the law of God in its innermost workings are to be understood by believers in Him. Last week we saw anger or murder and the law of God, and today it's adultery or lust and the law of God. And each of these is begun with a kind of contrast. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. But the contrast is not with Moses and Jesus, but with the false interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees and the true interpretation of the law of God on the part of Jesus. And so Jesus is concerned with their inner meaning of the law of God. And here in this passage, Jesus addresses a matter about which there is great confusion, sexual purity. And there's much confusion because we have set aside the Word of God. Now, we expect this in our culture, but that Christians share this confusion simply should not be. And let me remind you that as we unpack the Beatitudes, that it was very plain that what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes is telling us that these are graces that belong to those who are members of His kingdom. This is not for the world. These are graces that belong to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as He addresses us believers, the Lord Jesus Christ in this sermon, chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew, believes that it is extremely important that He addresses believers on this matter of sexual purity. Now let's begin by saying that the Bible is clear about adultery. In the Ten Commandments, we read that we are not to commit adultery, that God condemns this, and in other places in the Scriptures as well. For example, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And so this wicked act is against God's moral purity, shatters families, destroys bodies and souls, and demanded in the Old Testament the death penalty. In Proverbs, the fifth chapter, we are shown that moral chastity is God's standard, a wellspring of joy and health to man and woman. And in Proverbs 6 and 7, adultery is condemned as a devouring fire, which leads to death and ruin. In the Bible, Marriage is represented as sacred, a covenant of companionship between one man and one woman. Sex is God's gift within the marriage bond, and sin perverts, distorts, twists this good gift of God. And when we come to the first chapter of the book of Romans, we see how we sinners can cheapen and dehumanize sex as we worship the creature rather than the Creator, making it a malicious sport, turning a good gift into something vile, because sinners love filth. Adultery involves then not only lust, but idolatry. It involves covetousness. It involves theft. So that we read in Matthew 15, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." And so it is precisely here that the Pharisees completely missed the point. It was the outward act that received their attention. They reduced the law of God to, "You shall not be found guilty of committing adultery." They failed to see the breadth of the commandment of God and how they were distorting the word of God. And this points us to our capacity as sinners to rationalize so very greatly. Oh, this isn't really sin. I love this person. And the ways in which we rationalize seem to be almost infinite. The Pharisees did not read the Ten Commandments correctly. "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife" addresses not simply the act of adultery or sexual impurity, it addresses the heart. And so they didn't understand sin, and one who doesn't see his sin will see no need of the grace of God. It is only as we understand the reality of sin and the wrath of God that we begin to understand God's mercy and the greatness of His grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones rightly has said, "Self-satisfaction, smugness, and glibness are the very antithesis of the New Testament doctrine of holiness." And this was the case with the scribes and the Pharisees. And so the law of God is very clear about this matter of sexual purity and regarding adultery. But the second thing I think we need to see is that Jesus' authoritative interpretation of the seventh commandment contrasts with this false view of the scribes and of the Pharisees. So what was Jesus' authoritative interpretation of the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery"? Well, by means of a simple but very powerful illustration, Jesus pushes aside the scum in which the Pharisees had wrapped the law of God, hiding its true meaning. When we read in verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so he does not simply have in mind here mere looking, but looking with a lustful eye. The Greek construction indicates looking with lewdness or vulgarity. Hendrickson puts it this way: he is looking, gazing, staring at a woman in order to lust after her, to possess and dominate her completely, to use her for his own pleasure. And as I thought about this, my mind wandered back to Jeremiah chapter 5, in which the prophet says they are well-fed stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Now let's drive this home before we go any farther. We also tend to have this view of the law of God and think of it in terms of mere externals. Never committed adultery, never committed sexual sin. Well, Jesus says, think of the law in terms of its inner meaning and significance. Have you never read a magazine you shouldn't read or looked at photographs that you should not have looked at? Are there certain novels that were very titillating but damaging to your growth in grace that you have enjoyed? Films that you have watched that have tempted your heart to think lewd and unclean thoughts? Coarse, crude jokes and insinuation, thoughts in your heart that perhaps have found a home there that are known only to you and to God. Well, the sin of sexual impurity is so subtle, enjoying sin in the mind and imagination, thinking that all is well because, after all, I have not actually externally committed adultery or actually externally committed sexual impurity. Looking respectable, but our imaginations can be writhing with the heat of lust within. And God sees it. God sees my heart and He sees your heart. And nothing can be hid from God. It is sin in the heart, foul, ugly, polluted. in God's sight. And so this commandment forbids not only the external act of impurity, but, to use the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Jesus is not prohibiting normal desire and attraction, so please do not think that that is the point of the text. But he's telling sinners, say a young man, for example, he's telling a young man, you shouldn't ignore beauty when you see it, but you shouldn't desire in some inordinate way to possess a woman as if she were simply an object for your sexual lust. He's calling for our thoughts and feelings to be brought in line with his gospel, which can be the only answer to the condemnation of the law of God. Now, A.W. Pink, in his little work on the Sermon on the Mount, adds something that I think is significant that we need to hear today. Pink says, if lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less but perhaps more guilty. In this matter, it is not only too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them to do so. How great then must be the guilt of the great majority of modern misses who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of young men? And how much greater still is the guilt of most of their mothers for allowing them to become lascivious temptresses? Now, I'm not suggesting, and I'm sure that A.W. Pink would not suggest, that a woman should wear a gunny sack and not dress attractively. I don't think that's his point at all. His point is, young woman, you should not make your body a man trap by the way in which you dress. Well, this is what Jesus means when he says, you shall not commit adultery. He means there's this inner meaning of the law of God that we need to understand that relates not simply to external acts, but relates to the heart. Well, what about me? What about you? Surely there is not a person here who can say that I have not thought some sexually impure thought. Surely there is not a man here that does not struggle in one way or another with these things, and women also. What about you? What about me? Where are we to go to find an answer to this problem, to this sin, to this temptation? What is to be done? Well, that's the third thing we want to look at. What is to be done? Because no one here has not sinned in this way when we consider the law of God in terms of its inner meaning. What is to be done? Well, the first thing that is to be done is to be sure that we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. That surely is the first and most important thing that we are to be certain about. Are you sure about that? Have you come to Him so that you might be just in the sight of God and accepted in the perfect righteousness of Christ? And so we see again how the Sermon on the Mount pushes us that way and anticipates this great doctrine of justification by grace through faith. Now, remember, Jesus is addressing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are members of His kingdom. And he's addressing us with this proper interpretation of the inner working of the law of God. And so there's a second thing that we must say. Sin must be dealt with in the believer's life very radically. And again, only believers in Christ are able to do this. Only believers in Christ are indwelt by the Spirit of God that enables us to grow in grace and grow in sanctification. And so again, it is a matter of addressing the heart. Now, Jesus' illustration of this helps us to see how we are to deal with it. Look at verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. And he references the right eye because the eye is chosen to look inordinately at a woman to lust. And he has chosen the hand probably because he is recognizing or helping us to recognize that adultery is a kind of theft. Now, he's not saying something here that is to be taken literally. And there has been from time to time damage that has been done by this. There's been many a church father who has gone into the monastery because he didn't want to see the dancing girls, only to go into the monastery and find that the girls continued to dance in his head. You see, it didn't answer the issue for him. It was a radical response, but it wasn't the proper kind of radical response. Origen, one of the church fathers, actually castrated himself to avoid temptation, but it didn't help. His mind and heart were unchanged by this outward act. Now let's observe a couple of things about these illustrations. When Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, it's the verbal form of the noun scandalon. Scandalon was a bait stick in a trap, and I think there's very little question that Jesus probably does want to paint a word picture here. The verb means to ensnare. It means to lure to sin. It entraps. It entangles the soul in a mesh from which few escape. And then also, as we look at these illustrations, he's saying to us, even your most important possession, again, your right eye, for example, even your most important possession, if it entangles you and enmeshes you in sin, hinders your relationship with God, get it out of your life. Get rid of it. Your relationship with God is more important than promotions or money or entertainment or thrills or whatever would lead you away from a proper relationship with God. And so these illustrations of Jesus teach us some things, I think, that we need to know about sin. We need to know, for example, that sin is very powerful, that sin requires drastic measures in order that it be conquered in the Christian life. We need to know that sin is destructive, that it may require, so to speak, your right eye. We need to know that sin cannot be pampered, it cannot be petted, it cannot be toyed with. We must know that sin must be repented of, turned from as we turn to God. Be it ever so precious, it can belie one's profession and lead to hell. Now, Jesus said that. I, as his ambassador, am simply faithfully reflecting what is in the text. Look again at verses 29 and 30. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. That's what Jesus says. What does it matter if an adulteress embraces you if God abhors you? As John Flavel says, how righteous is it that man should be fuel for the wrath of God, whose health and wealth have been so much fuel to maintain the flame of lust? D.A. Carson, if you want someone more modern, has put it this way. Our generation treats sin lightly. Sin in our society is better thought of as aberration or as illness. It is to be treated, not condemned and repented of, and it must not be suppressed for fear of psychological damage. I'm painfully aware how sin ensnares and entangles and produces pathetic victims. But the victims are not passive victims. In Jesus' teaching, sin leads to hell. And that is the ultimate reason why sin must be taken seriously. Now, Jesus is very plain in this passage. Unrepented of sin, be it ever so precious, will lead to hell. Well, you say, Pastor, can a Christian lose his salvation? No, certainly not. Of course not. But a person can profess to be a Christian when he is not. But I trust in Christ, someone says. Well, if we trust in Christ, for example, if adultery is in your life, sexual impurity is something that's dominating in your life, you will hear this message, you will take it, you will begin to live it out, you will learn how progressively to grow in grace and how to repent. You will not stay where you are. If it is real that you are a believer in Christ, if your profession of faith in Christ is real, then it will show by repentance. Because Jesus not only saves us from the guilt of sin, but he delivers us from the ongoing power of sin in our lives. I'm not suggesting this will go away overnight, that it can be dealt with in an instant, though God is powerful and can do that. But his ordinary means in the heart of the Christian is that as we rely upon the fact that we are accepted completely in Christ and we are loved by him, that powerful gospel of love and mercy begins to transform our lives so that we begin to love more and more what he loves and to hate more and more what he hates. Is that true in your life? And so I think I have every reason to believe that every Christian here wants to know, since this is Jesus' view of sexual impurity and of adultery in particular, that every believer in Jesus Christ wants to know the answer to the question, how can I avoid the sin of adultery? How can I avoid sexual impurity? How can I, as a believer, grow in the grace of God in this area of life? So let me give you the answer to that question, or at least several biblical suggestions about how to avoid the sin of adultery. First, keep from those things that inflame lust. This is very simple. The Bible teaches it very clearly, and yet it seems that Christians are forgetting this today, that if we want to obey the Lord and follow His way and learn that this law of God is being written within our hearts by His own hand, then we are to avoid those things that lead us into sin. Keep from those things that inflame lust. And also cultivate in the process the fear of God. Proverbs 16:16, by the fear of God men depart from evil. Make God's glory uppermost in your heart and in your life. And young people, the scriptures are very plain. Flee youthful lusts. He doesn't say, you're okay, you're safe. He says, get out of there. Flee youthful lusts. Paul's counsel to Timothy, the young minister, in 1 Timothy 5, treat younger women like sisters in all purity. Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze on a virgin? And so, young people, build into your lives now, at this stage of your life, build into your life now the safeguards of love for God and respect for others and modesty of life so that you will not commit sexual sin. Submit to God's word, not to the false standards of our culture that would destroy your lives. Be aware of the consequences of sin. Though this is not the first motive in avoidance of sin, it is still an important motive in the avoidance of sin. Be aware of the consequences, which often are physical consequences. A minister was preaching on a text similar to this, and afterward a young couple came with their little baby and said, oh, how we wish that we had listened to our minister when he preached upon these things. For you see, both of us indulged in sexual immorality before marriage, and our precious little baby, because of venereal disease, was born blind. Physical results of sexual sin and impurity. But always there will be spiritual consequences. And so young people here today who perhaps have sinned in this way, externally and certainly internally, come to Christ for forgiveness. Come to your Savior for cleansing. Repent and start afresh with a clean heart. Listen to what Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But listen to this. And such were some of you. Did you hear that? You're not that anymore. Those things do not define you anymore. It is your union with Christ that defines you. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so, young people, come to Christ for forgiveness and a new and fresh determination to follow in obedience His command. Married folk, how do we avoid adultery? By loving our wives, loving our husbands. It's really that simple and that profound. Cherish your marriage. As one of the Puritans says, it's not having a wife that will keep you from adultery. It is loving your wife that will keep you from adultery. Learn the expulsive power of a new affection, that as your affection for Christ grows and your affection for your spouse, because the gospel calls upon you to love in that way, grows, then other false affections are expelled from the heart. Now take your Bibles and let's turn to another passage in Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6, and there I want us to look together at verses 12 through 20. The Apostle Paul is addressing the church at Corinth. And Corinth, these were believers who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a setting in which, in the ancient world, to Corinthianize was the word used all over the world to mean sexual impurity. And so that's the kind of place in which these folk came to know Jesus Christ. They were Christians, and many of them continued to struggle with sexual immorality in various ways. And I want you to listen to these verses, and I'll say a few things about them. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Notice that's in quote. This is a slogan that was in use in Corinth. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved to anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now the Apostle Paul says in that passage several things that I'm just going to briefly recount. First, the Apostle Paul says, sex is not, first of all, a biological act. It influences your whole person. He says, secondly, that God has a future for the Christian's body, and so matter matters. God cares about the body. You will be raised and glorified after the pattern of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The body is not intended for sexual immorality. It is intended to be used for the Lord. The Christian's body is united with Christ. The Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Christ owns your body, believer. And so when a person says, well, I love this person and I'm going to have sex outside of marriage. No, you don't. That's not love. God defines what love is. Love is defined by the cross and the sacrifice of Jesus to redeem us from our sins. We're not allowed autonomously simply to come up with our own definition of love. That isn't love. God tells you what love is. And that's what Paul says basically in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Take it to heart, learn it deep within, that it may control you in time of temptation and keep you from sin. Our larger catechism. We're Presbyterians around here. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and the shorter catechisms. And the larger catechism asks this question. I'm going to read this to you. Please listen. These are our confessional documents, our standards. What are the duties required in the seventh commandment? That's the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses, temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those who have not the gift of continency, conjugal love and cohabitation, diligent labor in our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews, that's a house of ill repute, and resorting to them, entangling vows of single life, undue delay of marriage, having more wives or husbands than one at the same time, unjust divorce or desertion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays, today they would have added certain sorts of films, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. Confessional documents of our church. The basic issue is this. John Owen said that holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. Do you see this? Do you see that Jesus came to die for his bride? And the bride is called to respond to the love of Jesus the husband. And Christ has given his Spirit to help us by getting this gospel deep down into our hearts so that we may respond in love and obedience to the Redeemer. And he has given us the church with word and sacraments and the help of one another in the communion of the saints. It's all about relationship with the Lord and relationships with one another. And as we come to the table of the Lord this morning, do you know that some of the older theologians used to refer to the Lord's Supper as the wedding ring that God places upon his bride, the church? Oh, let us not commit adultery against the Lord. Why does he call us away from adultery in our marriages? Why does he call us to sexual purity, young people? Why? Because marriage and sexual purity point to Christ's love for his church who saved us from spiritual adultery by Christ's own blood. That's why. Perhaps then someone's heart has been exposed by the truth of the gospel and of the law of God. You've heard the law and it drives you out of yourself unto Christ. The Holy Spirit has shown you that you're not a believer in Christ. Come to Christ for forgiveness. And Christian, you too continue to come to Christ for daily cleansing from sin. For he has promised if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as one fellow sinner to another, yet called as God's ambassador to speak his truth, let us, sinful hearts though we have, let us be washed in the guilt from the guilt of our sin by Jesus' blood. And let us now come to the table as Christians that we might find strength to help us to resist temptation and to follow the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Amen.